you, ladies. Well, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to let our young people head off to junior church for those that are junior church candidates. Matthew chapter 2 is our study this morning. Christmas is sort of like fixing something in the microwave. It's here before you know it. It happens fairly quickly. I know for my part, it's a busy time of the year, and I'm always hurrying to try and take care of a number of different things and worrying about all the events that we have scheduled, and so my shopping tends to get a little postponed, and I wind up having to do most of it on Christmas Eve. In fact, I wind up usually doing all of it on Christmas Eve. But I beat it today, this year. I got out yesterday and got some of that done. So I only have some to do on Christmas Eve. So I'm way ahead of the ball game. But it does rush right up on us. And we're going to spend some time this morning talking about these stories about Christmas that acknowledge and give glory to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have the privilege in our church life of just remembering it from year to year, and indeed we do. We put on plays and dramas, we set up stages, and we remind ourselves over and over of what's going on around the Christmas season. And that's what we want to do this morning, is to look at the Magi. These wise men who came to the Lord as worshipers to him as just a small child, a little baby. These wise men are part of the storytelling, and in fact often have places in the manger scenes, although they wouldn't have been at the manger scene, but you often see them. In fact, right here in a church that teaches and preaches the Bible, we have the Magi out there kind of coming up on the manger scene. But there was a guy who was driving through the south, and he happened to see a manger scene that was set up on a church front lawn. It was very nice, and everything was decorated. But what struck him was that the Magi were all wearing firemen's helmets. And he thought, well, I wonder why they're wearing firemen's helmets. And so he asked one of the local people, why are the Magi wearing firemen's helmets? And the guy said, well, what are you, an atheist or something? He says, no, I'm a Christian. I just don't understand. Well, he says, do you read your Bible? He said, yeah, I read my Bible. He said, well, it's right in the Bible. And the guy said, it is. He said, well, sure, I'll show it to you. And he opened up the account of Matthew, and it says, three wise men came from afar. All right, now, there you go. And thank you for not walking out. Let me read the passage we're going to study, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah should be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And he quotes Micah. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. And after hearing the king, They went on their way, and there it was, the star that they had seen in the east. And it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. And entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us in our study of his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege again just of opening your word and pondering these stories written down so long ago. Our prayer, Lord, is that not only can we better understand who the Magi were and what was the significance of their visit, but that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts about what you, about the truth that guided them to come to the place where they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you use your word to speak to our hearts this morning, for we ask it in the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, the wise men are individuals who would have an interesting role to play in our story. And I want to contrast our story today with the one that we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the shepherds. And here were some guys who were working in the less attractive realm or layers of the society, who were out in the fields tending their sheep when the host of angels made this dramatic nighttime appearance and declared to them where it was that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord had been provided, the Messiah promised had come, and told them that they'd find a baby wrapped in clothes like babies have and lying in a manger in a feed trough. And so these shepherds went to Bethlehem. They knew where the feed troughs were. They found the one that had a baby in it, and they worshiped this one. And so these shepherds are given this dramatic declaration by the angels in the midnight sky. What's interesting is that the Magi learn this in a very different way. The Magi see a phenomenon in heaven. They see some incident that takes place, and they discover that, and they study that, and they go to their records, and the Lord calls upon them, really, to figure this out, because they're the smart guys. And indeed, they do figure it out, and they load up their camels, and they make a journey to the west in order to worship this one. Who are Magi? These Magi who are seeking the truth, who are these guys? They're not kings. We sing a song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They're not kings. In fact, we don't even know how many of them there were. There are always three in the manger scenes, but we don't know how many there are. The tradition hands them down as three because of why? Three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, tradition even gives them names, but that's just tradition. The fact is, they are not kings, but they're kingmakers. They're wise men. They're scholars. They're librarians. These are guys who study things. They archive documents and information, and they research things. They are students of the stars, not in the sense of an astrologer, but in the sense of an astronomer. They study them in the midnight sky and map the ways that they move. They know what to expect in the patterns of the stars because they write that stuff down. They are not kings, but they can be considered kingmakers. I don't know if you have seen, probably you have, situations, whether in real life or even in movies, where a king is crowned. In Great Britain, we have accounts of those who are brought into the place of being seated on the throne. Whenever someone is crowned, there's a great pomp and ceremony that goes along with that. And it's a big day for the nation because the king is about to be crowned, coronated. And the coronation calls for festivities. But there's always a point in the midst of all these festivities when someone sets the crown on the king's head. And usually, it's the archbishop of the church. It's usually someone out of the priestly system or caste that is a part of that country's heritage, their spiritual heritage. It's kind of the king is going to be the one who wears it, and he'll have all the authority, but the honor of placing that crown belongs to them. These magi are of that kind. They're not kings, but they're king makers. They're not kings, but they're wise men who are students of history and life. And they come to Jerusalem because they've seen something that triggered that. It says that they came to the king of Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So what did they see? Well, they saw a star. They saw something in their plains in the east where they were concluding that this had something to do with the nation of Israel. Now, why would that be? I'd like to have you turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 and find verse 17. As they were searching through their documents, they would have come across Numbers 24, 17. Look at what it says. Numbers 24, 17. "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Sethites." Now, he says there's two things that are significant there. Well, three, really. A star will come from Jacob, that is, from the land of Israel, and a scepter. So you put the three things together, that it's Israel, a star, and a scepter, or the mark of a king. And these three, these magi, however many there were, get on their transportation and head off to Jerusalem. Now, why would these men even have access to the book of Numbers? Well, they are not only wise men, but they're wise men in the long tradition of those who are the collectors, those who are the gatherers, the librarians of that portion of the world. Where they lived is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. But they would also have been influenced by the period of time when Daniel was the head of the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And so when Daniel was taken captive from Israel as a young man and put into the authority of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, he would have ensured that everything that came from the hand of Moses and all the prophets would have been included in the repository of documents that they would have had. And so even though the long period of time between Daniel and our events here in Matthew chapter 2, they would have been able to look back and to see that there was a promise that was given clear back in Numbers that associated this star with the nation of Israel. Well, these wise men then get on their camels, and they make the journey heading over to Israel where they're going to worship this one. And they come and present themselves to King Herod. The point I think that we need to make from all this is that truth will lead you to God. These wise men are those who are willing to pursue the truth wherever it takes them. They're collectors of information, but they hold it with the desire to see that which is true. And I want to make the case with you this morning that not everybody does that. That there are a lot of folks who are holders of much information, but they refused to let some lines of reasoning and some conclusions come across their radar. There's an abundant evidence in the marvelous way in which we are made and the complication of our world and the orbiting of the planets and the extraordinary information that is bound up in DNA that would give abundant evidence that this could not possibly have just emerged by pure chance, but that there is a designer, there's an author, there's a creator who lies behind this. There is an intelligence that gave order to it. And yet there are some who refuse to go there. That's a direction where they will not go. And so truth will lead you forward. It will lead you to a place of understanding and grasping greater things to understand. Charles Lindbergh wrote this comment in his days. He said, "In my youth, science was more important to me than either man or God. I worshiped science. Its advance had surpassed man's wildest dreams. It took many years for me to discover that science, with all of its brilliance, lights only a middle chapter of creation. I saw the aircraft I loved destroying the civilization that I expected it to save. Now I understand that spiritual truth is more essential to a nation than the mortar in its city's walls. For when the actions of a people are undergirded by spiritual truths, there is safety. But when spiritual truths are rejected, it is only a matter of time before civilization will collapse." There is a necessity for us to be willing to pursue the truth wherever it leads us, whatever it costs us. And there is a reluctance on the part of some to pursue the truth, especially concerning things like the nature of God or the nature of Jesus Christ, because they realize that they may come under condemnation from their peers, that they may be others who think less of them because you've gotten to become one of these religious nut jobs. If you show any interest in a vital relationship with the living God. C.S. Lewis stands out as, I think, a case study for us of someone who let truth prevail in his heart. He was a professor for one of the prestigious British universities. And C.S. Lewis knew that this direction that he was going to result in re-earning the contempt of his professor peers, because they were not religious men. They had closed their mind to that issue, and if C.S. Lewis went in that direction, he was only going to incur their scorn and their contempt. And yet his heart could not stop pursuing what he was discovering. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his own personal story. He says, "I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God." I love that. There's an incredible amount of honesty in that. Speaking emotionally, he didn't want to go there because he knew that his peers would mock him for it. But intellectually, he had no choice because he was pursuing the truth wherever it took him. And it took him to God. When you pursue the truth, it will take you to God. I told you the story about the Worldwide Church of God. I'm going to use it again because really it is one I hope that you can appreciate is kind of unique. I don't know of another example in 2,000 years of church history that can measure up to the same traumatic transformation that took place with the Worldwide Church of God. First of all, it was founded by a man named Herbert W. Armstrong, who created this following of people telling folks that the people who lived in the United States were descendants of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the theory is that the people from Israel migrated to Europe and then ultimately from Europe over to the United States. It was called British Israelism, and his argument was that the people of America were the inheritors of all the Old Testament promises and obligations. And so he imposed on those who fell under his teaching the obligation that they would pay their tithe to the church, that they would keep a rigorous track of that, that they would watch the food prohibitions that the Old Testament prescribes, and that they would keep the feasts that the Old Testament prescribes. It was a system of works, and everything was tightly controlled, and everything was ruled by Herbert W. Armstrong. He built a cult. They didn't know the real Jesus. They were just very religious people. Herbert W. Armstrong went the way that everybody does. He eventually died. And his son was considered as a candidate to take over the ministry, except that he was an immoral man, and they passed him over. And they chose another man who was a hard worker, a man whose name I can't remember right now, to lead this organization. They were continuing to get their critics from the outside, and this man pulled together a small group of students of the Bible, and he said, I want you to discover, study the Bible, and we need to give answers to our critics. And as they began to study it, they began to say to him, we're not finding the things that we've always believed. We're finding that what we've always believed doesn't agree with the Bible. This man had enough integrity with everything at stake. He had enough integrity to say to them, you follow the truth wherever it takes you. And where it took them was to the place where they realized that everything they'd been taught by their founder was wrong. And they had to set all that aside and completely come to terms with what the Bible says. I had a representative from them come to the church I pastored up in North Idaho, and he stood before the congregation up there and he said, I want to apologize to you on behalf of our church and all of our churches for the things that we have said about you and the errors that we have charged you with, when in fact we were the ones who were in error. God did an amazing work in that body. And he brought them through the faithful study and the pursuit of the truth to the place where they realized what the real truth of the matter is. And they have repented of all of that false teaching. It's cost them some of their membership for sure. They've even changed their name. They're now no longer the Worldwide Church of God. They're the Grace Communion International. Grace, because it's no longer about works. They understand the grace of God available through Jesus Christ. It's a communion because there's still a fellowship of churches, and they're still worldwide, so it's still called international. And they preach the gospel. They now, when you come into that congregation, you're going to find out how to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Truth will lead you to God. The truth will help you to understand what God is doing and how he's working. And I think right now in our country, I'm seeing this unwillingness on the part of our nation to come to terms with what's really going on in a spiritual way with our land and with our people. We read about this terrible tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary in Connecticut, and our minds are dumbfounded with what kind of evil can possess a young man to inflict such carnage like this. And we, with the benefit of the Word of God, have the means and the abilities to look at this thing and to see that this is a spiritual matter. God helps us to understand that the curse is broad. It extends to the whole universe. That there is evil in the land, that there's sin that lurks in the heart of people. And God even not only tells us that there's sin in the world and there's a curse on the land, but he says that there is an angel who was originally appointed to the highest office who rebelled against God and became a devil. And that he prowls the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom it is he may devour. And so when we see this eruption of incomprehensible evil in our culture, Instead of recognizing it for what it is, our culture thinks that it can solve this problem by passing a law. Some law. Let's outlaw guns. No, forget about guns. Let's outlaw video games. No, it's not about the video games. We need to pass a law and get more money for the mentally ill. And there's the culture with its head in the sand running around and failing to realize that what we have seen is the very reason that Jesus came. What we have seen is the very purpose that the heart of God would invade this planet as a baby to take on humanity, that he might become a substitutionary sacrifice and deal with the issue of sin and satisfy the justice of God. And in satisfying the justice, empower God to deal once and for all with the sin and with the curse and with the enemy, the devil. The response of our people has got to be to see the spiritual battle that's going on. The response is prayer. The response is proclaiming the truth. The response is getting the word out to people that when you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you give your heart to him, his Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and he begins a transformation process that makes you into a new person so that you're not even considering getting a gun and going and killing other people. You become a productive member of a society while you're waiting for the Lord to bring about his purposes. There's a spiritual answer to this incredible tragedy that has befallen us. But our culture is blinded to it because they put God in a closet and locked the door. They're not interested. It's passing a law. Some kind of a law. We'll make the devil illegal. Pass a law against the devil. Some people pursue a law, a lie. Herod is one of those who pursued a lie. Moving on to our second point, Herod is introduced to us here in verse 3 when it says, King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. Understand that that is an understatement. Because if you knew Herod, you would know that this guy was a genuine nutcase. Herod is an Edomite. He's not even a Jew. He's a different race, just close to the Jewish people. And he used money and murder in order to usurp the throne of Israel. And he's not about to give it up. He killed to get it. He'll kill to keep it. And kill he did. He killed his own son, Aristobulus, because he was getting old enough to become a potential usurper of the throne. And then he killed his son, Alexander. And then he killed his son, Antipater. He also killed his wife, Mariamne, and her brother, and her sister, and her grandfather. You get the idea? Herod is a jerk. One scholar called him, his name is Herod the Great. He called him Herod the Great Pervert. He was a moral basket case. And so here's a man who's ruthless and ungodly, and he killed to get the throne, and he would kill to keep the throne. And there's some wise men, kingmakers from the east, who come to Jerusalem, and they say to this crazed man, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now that's a stab in the heart to Herod. Where's the one born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So when it says Herod was deeply disturbed, yeah. And when it says all Jerusalem with him, yeah. They know this guy and they're all disturbed. And so he assembled the scribes and magi to find out where he would be born, and they said to Bethlehem. And so off to Bethlehem they went, and of course when Herod didn't get his way, he then sent his henchmen to kill the babies in Bethlehem. He has a lot of blood on his record. There are some people who just simply pursue the lie. While the truth will deliver those who are intellectually honest and willing to pursue it, there are some people who just simply live and pursue a lie. There's an unwillingness on their part to remove the veil, to pursue the truth wherever it takes them, because their reputation's at stake or whatever. I read about a man named John Cage, who is a composer, and he developed a reputation for his compositions reflecting his philosophy. His philosophy is that life is random. We got here by chance. This is all a pure accident. Everything is random. Everything is unexpected. Everything is outside of prediction. And so he would write music that was composed that way. The notes that went on the page would just be randomly selected. Flip a coin, roll a dice. You can kind of imagine what that sounded like. But you see, for this man, among the art critics who embraced his philosophy, he was a genius. And so he receives all the affirmation and accolades of those who were of the same philosophy. What's interesting about this man, John Cage, is that he also has another life, and he has a hobby. He's a collector of mushrooms. He likes to go into the woods and find the morel mushrooms after a fire's been through. He would go out and collect the mushrooms. Now, if you've ever collected any mushrooms, you know that you better know what you're doing. And in fact, he does. He's quite good at it. He picks the ones that you can eat, and he avoids the ones you better not even touch. He even says that if he were to apply his philosophy of music to his picking of mushrooms, he wouldn't last very long. And I say, what a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Truth will set you free. It will lead you to God. But it requires that you pursue it, that you go after it. Well, let's move on to point number three. God reveals the truth to the seeker. He will show us. The Magi then arrived at Bethlehem. It says to us in verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen in the east. And it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure, entered the house, worshiped the child, and gave the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so God, they brought them to Bethlehem. They're not now in a manger. They're going to a house. The baby is no longer in this kind of a feeding trough. It's in a regular home. Joseph must have gotten some work there in Bethlehem because they remained there for a little while. And yet now the message is about to come. You have to get the Mary and the baby, and you have to get out under cover of darkness because Herod is sending his henchmen. And so it's necessary for them to flee all the way to Egypt. How do you do that when you're just a poor carpenter? Well, you have three. You have these magi from the east, and they show up on your doorstep bringing you gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so God, the Father, simply takes care of this family, and he supplies them with what they need for them to escape to Egypt. He takes care of them. But the lesson I think that you and I need to walk away with this is that we do not miss the truth. I love the season, and I love the privilege that is ours to just keep telling the story and reading the account, and then we act it out. You know, we put dramas together, and so we have different actors all the time, different people, same costumes, I'll admit, but different people up here doing the acting, and then we put folks in the choir, and we give them music, and they sing it, and sometimes we blend the two, and we never get tired of looking at fresh ways, but we're still telling the same story all the time. We even have things that are stored away, like a feeding trough that can serve for us in our plays and help to show what the story's all about, although I'm pretty sure they didn't have 2x4s and 1x4s back in Jesus' day. We never get tired of telling the story because it's built around something that's fundamentally true. And the thing that we must not forget in this Christmas season is that what happened on that day that we sing about and act about and talk about is absolutely life-changing, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who invaded planet Earth. He did not consider it something to be held on to, the glory that belonged to him, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And there he became the God-man. And he gave his life on Calvary's cross in order to break the back of sin and bring about the redemption of mankind. And it is our privilege to embrace that. But it requires of us. It requires of us. And my prayer for you this Christmas is that it would be true of you. It requires of you the integrity of your heart, the intellectual honesty of your mind, to examine these things and see whether they be true. It isn't just a matter of being in church or being sincere. I wrote down the account of George Washington's last day, December 14th, 1799. On the day before, the 13th, George Washington had been out riding his horse and he had felt great. He came in that evening and he was chilled. And he woke up on the 14th and he was sick. And so his wife called the family physician, who's also the head of the medical school at the University of Virginia and the top of his game as far as the medical resources that were available. He came over to the house and he investigated George Washington, determined that certainly he was sick, and diagnosed him as having inflammatory quinsy. Now, maybe you've had that. And so the prescribed remedy was to let some blood out. A pint of blood was taken from George Washington's veins. About 3 hours later, he was not doing any better. And so the doctor, following the medical practice of his day, took a second pint of blood from his veins. More time went by, and he was only getting weaker. And so they took a third pint of blood from his veins. And a few hours later, he died. Those who have looked at the records and considered the circumstances think that probably what George Washington had that morning was strep throat. You know how painful that is when you're trying to swallow. But undoubtedly, what killed him was losing all that blood. Was the doctor a crackpot? He was the premier doctor in his field. He was sincere. He was wrong, but he was sincere. He honestly believed he was doing the best that he could do for a lifelong friend. The issue that we're talking about here is life-changing and profoundly important. It's really not about babies in a crib or songs that we sing. There's a genuinely important message that every man, woman, and child must wrestle with. Our planet has been visited by the Son of God, who has come as a Savior to solve the problem of sin. And you need to make a decision of what you're going to do about it. He says to you that whoever calls on his name will be saved. He makes available to you this incredible gift of the forgiveness of sins, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of the assurance that you'll spend eternity with him. But it is something that you must receive. It is something that you must take. Will this cost you among your peers? Will this alienate you from your family? That may be. I am saying to you, whatever the price to you personally, pursue the truth with all you've got, because Jesus is the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible gift the second person of the Trinity that would come to planet Earth, take on humanity, and be our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the new life that this has brought for all who would put their trust in Him. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.